It's a blessing again to be gathered to worship as brothers and sisters in Christ. As a boy, I remember there was a period of my life where a cousin and I, we thought we wanted to be secret agents in life. We thought we'd like to be spies. We thought we'd like to be able to sneak into places and not be seen. Maybe you've read the Hardy Boys books growing up as a boy, and there's adventure there. There's this intrigue of trying to get somewhere and not get caught. It's one of danger, it's one of courage, it's one of honor, one of patience. It's also one of peace. There's some heart-pounding action. But it's a story that reveals that life is full of choices. It doesn't matter where we go or where we are at, we're going to have to choose. And our response to those things says a lot about our character, about the way we live our life towards God and others. If you want to turn in your Bibles, a couple more chapters following what Dwayne read, 1 Samuel 18. We're going to start there. That's not where we're going to land, but a little bit more insight into our specific account. The title of the message is Lessons from the Campsite. But David is a man that has been on the move. He's been running, hiding, zigging, zagging, and everything in between. And he's had a target on his head. He's being hunted. He's being chased by King Saul, who happens to be his own father-in-law. Now, David had risen to popularity with the people because of his defeat of the giant Goliath. In parades honoring his victory, and he also was given Saul's daughter, Michal, in marriage. 1 Samuel 18, verse 7 says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Paul has slain his thousand.'" The fact that David was getting glory for his accomplishments. He was angry and displeased about this, according to the next verse that says, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him." And because of these things, it says that Saul eyed David from that day forward. The word "eyed" here means that he viewed him with suspicion. So Saul didn't want David to succeed. He didn't want him to prosper. But why? Why did Saul care so much about David and his successes and his favor with the people? There's four verses here in chapter 18 that give us the reason and the background for that. And we read part of the one, verse 8, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?'" Saul didn't want to lose the kingdom that he had. And he felt David had everything else he did, and even more, maybe in some regards. And the only thing lacking for David in Saul's mind was being king. Saul was determined that he was going to keep that one thing from happening. Verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." We also see jealousy building inside of Saul. He's 18. And we know that David was upright, and he was being blessed by the Lord for his faithfulness. And Saul recognized that, and so he became jealous of this fact. And then verses 28 and 29 of chapter 18, "Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually." As I said, Saul knew the reason for David's success. It wasn't David that had made him successful, but it was the Lord working on behalf of David. And Saul's realizing his recognition the Spirit of God had departed him, I believe, caused this intense hatred of David and the Lord being gracious to him. The demonic spirit that plagued Saul, opened up his soul to be, the demonic spirit that Saul opened his soul up to caused him to hate anything that had to do with the kingdom of righteousness. And we see in chapter 18 and then into 19 that Saul tried to kill David by throwing his spear at him in a fit of rage. David's sitting there in his presence playing his harp, and he hurls that spear at him. I think the Lord clearly intervened. Saul was a mighty man. He was a man of war. He was a man of significant stature and strength. And it would seem unlikely that he would miss his target three times when throwing his spear. And so I think the Lord was obviously sparing David through that time. And we know the pursuit by Saul was relentless as we continue on through 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14. It says, "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Surely David wondered when this constant chase was going to end, or was he going to be killed by Saul? He had been anointed to be the next king, but why would God allow this pursuit to continue on and on? Why anoint me king just to be killed before that takes place? And we read some of David's thoughts. Sunday school class, are studying the book of Psalms. We read some of David's thoughts and feelings from this time in the book of Psalms. He asked questions. He pondered the why. He talked about what seemed like the injustice. Yet through his pursuit, he remained faithful to the God of heaven. So I want us to grasp today what David's response looked like. When he could have responded with what seems like justice, when he could have removed the problem, his enemy, permanently. But instead of being like the one who was pursuing him, he chose to trust the Lord. He chose not to respond out of anger, frustration, bitterness, or pain. In verse 14 of chapter 18, a statement is made, "And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." His responses were one of wisdom. When a choice came before David, when he was being pursued, he chose to respond instead of to react. He formed his response in light of the fact that God was ultimately in control of the situation and in control of all things. And so this leads us up to our text in the 26th chapter of 1 Psalm. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 26, we'll read that chapter here in just a minute. But in a sense, we have in this chapter good guy, whatever contrast you would like in there. But this is the second time that this type of event took place. Two chapters previous, we have the same scenario playing out. David was hiding in a cave, and Saul comes into that cave for some personal time. And we know the story. David sneaks over and he cuts off a piece of the robe without Saul knowing this. And at the end of the chapter, Saul acts like he's happy to have renewed his relationship with David. He acts like he's ready to move forward and be best of friends. And on the surface, it appears maybe the relationship was restored, but that's all it was. It was merely surface. It looked good, but it had no depth or reality to it. So chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon. Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I would stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of beer and the jug of water by Saul's head. And they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And Saul called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you, calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the servant hear the words of his servant. The Lord has stirred you up against me. Let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the day, before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Our chapter here begins with the Ziphites, and apparently these guys were informants, as this is not the first time that they reported. And I don't know, maybe they were trying to be on the good side of the king or gain brownie points with the king. And they thought maybe they would receive favor. But as soon as these guys reveal David's whereabouts, Saul again is back on the hunt for David. He resumes his pursuit of David, even though 2 chapters earlier he had said, well, I'm done chasing you. We're friends again. We see Saul here, he rallies his troops. It says 3,000 men joined him, and they headed back to David and his party of 600 men. And in these accounts, it seems that David is always outsmarting Saul. David seems to always have knowledge to where Saul and his men are. And logic would say, well, that makes sense. If David only had 600, they had a smaller group of people to hide. But I believe it was more than that. God doesn't use human logic. He uses whatever means necessary to accomplish his goals and his ways and his plans. And David sends out his men, and they determine the location of the campsite of Saul and his men and say, yep, he's here. He's come back to chase you down. And David comes and looks at the scene. He looks across the valley. If you notice, it says that Saul's men were on a hill. And as we get to the end of chapter 26, again, David goes on the hill. So there's some sort of valley between them. And David notices that Saul was lying in the middle of his army. Now, I don't know how precise or exact that was, but it says he was surrounded, or a protection pattern here, to stay safe as the king. And I had to think, well, how big was this circle? Let's just put Saul in the center of this circle. How big of a circle would this actually have been with 3,000 men? So thanks to ChatGPT geometry type questions. But this was I put in and said, okay, we have a 10-foot diameter circle in the middle of the forest here. And that's the area where Saul is. And I said, well, let's figure that every man laying down took up a space of 7 feet. And let's figure them laying at about 5 foot apart from center to center of these men. And let's make a big circle. How big did this circle get with 3,000 men? And it came up with a circle that is approximately 365 feet in diameter. So 365 feet across would have been this circle. And there would have been 35 men, if you would have laid them on the ground, 35 rows deep. So there was quite a buffer trying to get to Saul. He had protected himself well. Surely if the first one or two guys didn't get the enemy, the next 33 would have done their job. For his life, he was nervous, and so he made sure that he was protected. And David is observing this, and he asks his men a question. And it specifically talks about two men here with David, probably those closest to him, maybe some of his leaders. He says, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? Now, I don't know what these guys thought when they heard this question. Most likely they wondered why David would want to make himself vulnerable to Saul to possibly be killed. It seemed like he was going to be walking into a hornet's nest that he would never get away from. He was perfectly safe watching from a distance. Why would he want to get close to Saul? But Abishai agrees to accompany David over to the camp of Saul and the sleeping army. And I'm sure we talked about the Hardy Boys and, you know, getting into where people are at trying to hide. This guy that was with David, I'm sure his heart rate was up when he approached this camp of sleeping soldiers, because surely one of these guys was not going to be asleep and would sound the alarm. It was perfectly still. Not a soul was stirring. And they approached the sleeping Saul. And they make it all the way. Now remember, we talked about if we had this circle, all these guys, and they get all the way to Saul, and there he is, laying on the ground, sleeping. And as they stand there, Abishai makes a statement. He says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. He's saying, David, here's your chance. Here's your opportunity to end this chase. God has given this moment to you. He even volunteers to run the spear through Saul and finish the job. I'll do it. It won't take me twice. I only have to do it one time. But David responds, and he prohibits the thought of justice, the thought of vengeance and violence. And rather, he gives instruction to quietly take Saul's spear and water jug. And then they simply leave the camp without a noise. They left as quickly as they came, quietly, without any sign they had been there except for the missing items around Saul. David goes back to his camp. And I can just imagine David yelling out, hey guys, army of Saul, are you awake? Are you going to answer me? And Abner responds and asks, who is yelling at the king? Who do you think you are yelling in the presence of the king? Who are you? And David talks about the fact that him and Abishai had just snuck over into the camp and had taken the things of Saul. And he said, Abner, your life should be in danger. You should be questioned. You should lose your life because you have not protected the Lord's anointed. In verse 17, Saul recognizes the voice and he says, hey, David. David, is that you? And David acknowledges the question and confirms that, yeah, it's me. And right away, he continues to talk to Saul. He doesn't let Saul respond. But he asks the question, why are you pursuing me again? What have I done, or what evil am I a part of? David keeps on talking. He asks Saul to consider the reason for his anger. He says, if it's of the Lord, if the Lord has told you to chase me down, repent. I will bring an offering. I will make that right. But David knew the issue was, I think, one of bitterness, one of jealousy, one of desire for position. That was the heart of Saul, and this had caused him to rage against David. David reveals, he continues to talk, and he says, I've been ostracized, I've been held back, I've been pushed out of, it says here, the inheritance, and that inheritance could refer to the land, to the community, to the worship place of God, because of this continual chasing. And we know David's heart was for God. God was his first priority. And he's saying, I haven't been able to worship. I haven't been able to honor the Lord because I have been chased. And it feels like I should go worship other gods because I'm not allowed to participate within my own country. And he makes a final plea with Saul in verse 20. Do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face. Kill me. You have chased me for no reason. I'm not against you. And he says there that I'm like a flea. Saul, I'm as small as a flea. I'm not here to rival your throne. I'm not here to compete with you. I'm insignificant. And we see Saul making an acknowledgement that he had made a mistake. He says that he had played the fool. But in reality, it seems this was, again, merely lip service from Saul. He said the right things. You read down through the rest of the chapter and read what he says. He speaks blessings to David, but I don't think it was genuine. The spirit that was upon Saul was evil. And David even realized, I think, the insincerity or worthless chatter here coming from Saul, because if you read in the beginning of chapter 27, David said, "Now I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul." So right after this, David again says, I'm being chased. I'm going to be killed. He hasn't given up eliminating me. He reminds Saul in verse 23 that he had the opportunity to take his life. But this was not his responsibility. The Lord is the one that settles. He reminds Saul that value in the eyes of the Lord is the most important thing that one can pursue. And this ends the last known interaction between David and Saul that we have recorded in the Old Testament. Chapter 3 at Endor. Because according to verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. So the account ends on a somber note, especially knowing the outcome of Saul's life, falling upon his own sword in his final battle with the Philistines, trying to control his life until the end. So let's think about application for our lives today from this account. What lessons can we learn from this chapter? And there are many. As I sat down and processed through this chapter, there was a long list that could have been made for lessons that we can learn, but I chose four of them for us to think about today. And they're not necessarily a consistent theme, but four lessons or observations from this chapter. Lesson number one, bitterness destroys. In verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph by bitterness of soul. As soon as he got word again of David's whereabouts, he's off to seek revenge again. Why was he bitter? Because he wanted what David had been given. He wanted recognition from people. This resentment for not receiving honor had left Saul wanting to see the end or the demise of David. And as bitterness festers and eats away at one's own spirit, it turns to malice. Malice is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. And in this account, that malice caused Saul to pursue the life of David. Bitterness doesn't mean we want to see someone hurt physically, but maybe it causes us to hope that someone doesn't succeed at something or isn't successful. It seems a lot more Christian than wishing for physical harm, right? That we hope that someone doesn't succeed at something. That sounds a lot better than wishing for their harm. I'm not bitter, but I sure hope that person doesn't do well, that they don't receive honor, that they don't receive glory for their efforts. I hope their work goes unnoticed. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. These things are not to be the part of a Christian. We're to want the best for people around us. Kind carries the idea of being good here in Ephesians 4, 32. One another. Be excited for the accomplishments and accolades of others. Bitterness leaves the door open for Satan to enter one's life and destroy. And when we focus on wishing that we had what others have, instead of focusing on what Christ has for us, we quickly become angry and resentful, and we don't find satisfaction in what other people have. Satan makes us think we deserve what others have. And it's okay to complain about not getting those things. I would say this morning, shut that door as quickly as you can. It will follow you for a lifetime if you let the door stay open. Saul was consumed by David. He wasn't willing to let it go. If you find yourself consumed by wanting to see someone fail, you best check your heart for bitterness. Lesson number 2, verse 6, embrace courage. We live in a time when, and somewhat taught as the golden rule, we know David is a man of courage, and we see that portrayed early in his life as he was lined up opposite Goliath. But here David offers his men an opportunity. Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? Who wants to go with me to see what's happening over there? Embracing courage requires two components, or parties, maybe would be a better way to say it, to be involved. Number one, we need people to present the opportunities for courage. And number two, we need people who will respond to the opportunity for courage. Men, how often do we shy away from sharing our faith because we're scared? I had to think, if we lack courage ourselves, what makes us think our sons or daughters will do any better in that category? Courage doesn't mean we're not nervous or never afraid. However, it means we believe the power of God is greater than anything else. And I would say the lack of courage reflects our lack of faith in the power. David knew that God was in control of the situation. There was complete trust in God's power of protection. But do you think Abishai would have went if David lacked courage? And I would say absolutely not. But Abishai saw it exhibited in everyday life, and he was willing to go because he saw and experienced the courage of David. Standing for truth, standing for godly principles is not without danger. Yet the kingdom of God doesn't allow for excuses. Matthew says, "Let your light so shine before men." No exceptions. As leaders, and whether it's pastors, deacons, elders, fathers, older guys in the youth group, whatever your area of responsibility, be responsible and give opportunity for courage to be embraced. For those younger or inexperienced in your faith, walk with someone who has courage to stand for the truth. And I would just say this, the person that tells you what you want to hear is probably not the courageous person you should be looking for. Find someone who challenges you and pushes you. Embracing courage means you are willing to do something outside of what you can control. Lesson number 3, honor the king. See in verses 9, 11, and 17. Landscape in our country. I had to wonder if honor may be a character quality that is dying in our time for sure. When my rights matter, when my rights are violated, when my rights are the most important, my, we tend to get pretty excited about self. David was in the midst of an intense personal attack. Yet under pressure, even under distress, he honors the king as his God-ordained authority. And if anyone had the right to complain about the king, about a political figure, and talk about violated rights, it was David. And Abishai, I thought the Lord had delivered Saul as a perfect gift to David here to remove this threat to his life. I mean, this was the Old Testament after all. Couldn't that have been okay? Couldn't have David done that or his warrior and been okay in the eyes of the Lord? But David reacts that even the thought or the mere mention of doing something touch him. God has prohibited that. Even David's response, verse 17, "My Lord, O King, is one filled with reverence for the position." We've been given instruction in the New Testament on how to respond to the king. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." What does honor the king mean for us? I think, first of all, we have to recognize that kingdoms rise and fall according to God's plan and timeline. So often our words can be harsh when we don't agree with the party on one side or the other of the proverbial aisle. And we can say that, well, we didn't vote for that person, so that gives us a free pass to talk disparagingly about them. I don't believe not voting for someone doesn't give us the right to dishonor. God has brought people to power according to his plan. It doesn't mean we support the agenda, propaganda, maybe even you want to call it rhetoric. However, it does mean that we respect the office, the position that they hold. And we have a specific job in 1 Timothy 2 of what we are supposed to do to honor the king. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The fact is that God desires all men to be saved. And this should cause us to honor. If you were to share the gospel with someone, would you criticize or mock or make fun of them before you did that? Of course not, we would say. Well, what about the king? Would you dishonor him with words and then try to present Christ and share a message of forgiveness to him? I trust it stops and make us think, what do we say about, interestingly enough, Aaron talking about a national day of prayer. It's an opportunity to pray for those people who are, in a sense, our king. Lastly, lesson number 4, salvation is found. In verse 24, David makes the statement, "So let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord." David had granted life to Saul, not because he deserved it, but because David valued his life as God's chosen one, as king. Did Saul deserve life? Not necessarily. Did he earn life? No. But it was simply offered to him by David. This morning, do we deserve life? No. Can we earn life? No. It is simply a gift from Christ made possible by his death on the cross. Saul was looking for man's approval. He was consumed with what man thought about him. Here in this verse, David realized that man's approval yielded nothing. But he was looking for God's approval. Salvation is not found in the approval. It is found in Christ. And the path of following one's own desires leads to a tragic end. It leads to separation and it leads to destruction. Salvation through Christ doesn't remove trials. Many of you here, most of you here, can testify to that this morning. But it does make the trials bearable because we know that Christ loves us and he desires to see us be victorious over those things. So if you find yourself this morning looking for something, if you find yourself needing fulfillment, if you find yourself looking for approval, the cross is a standing invitation to each one. Saul was looking for that. He didn't know that. His life had been separated from God. But God is waiting to bring purpose to your life, to be the one you look to for direction. So four lessons from our text. Bitterness destroys. Embrace courage. Honor the King. And salvation, the key to fulfillment, is found in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word and the challenge us through Scripture. Even looking back at these accounts that happened in the Old Testament, Lord, we're reminded of different areas of life that we must be challenged. Lord, may we draw to you, ultimately looking to the cross for our salvation, for our direction, for our fulfillment, that we would not miss the mark of looking for people's approval, but that we would look for your approval. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.